So in this morning's sermon, I want to talk to you about hell. Are you afraid yet? Here's the thing about the whole idea of hell. It is a doctrine that has been used to harm people in the name of God again and again. The doctrine of hell is a horrific and violent belief, and as Christians, hell is something, unfortunately, with which we have to wrestle. Whenever I hear people speak of an Old Testament God who is vicious and vengeful and violent, and they juxtapose that to a New Testament God who is loving and compassionate and who abides by the doctrine of grace, I have to chuckle to myself. It seems to me that those who say the Old Testament God is horrendous while the New Testament God is gentle probably never stopped to consider the doctrine of hell, because the doctrine of hell is not found in the Old Testament. Hell is exclusive to those parts of the Bible which were written after Jesus. It is one Christian doctrine that we Christians, with all of our anti-Semitic tendencies, cannot blame on the Jews. We own hell. Not that hell plays a large part in the Bible. This morning's parable from Luke is actually one of very few places where hell makes an appearance in the Gospels. And while I am uncomfortable anytime anyone, even Jesus, starts talking about fire and brimstone, this morning's lesson, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, has actually helped me to understand the values of Jesus. And here's what I mean. Perhaps like you, I grew up believing in a literal hell, an eternal place of punishment for the unredeemed. And during my adolescence and my college years, I spent a bit of time worrying about what kind of person would end up in that place of eternal punishment, prepared for the devil and his angels. And like many traditionally believing Christians, I believed a person's eventual eternal destination depended upon his or her embrace of dogma. Interestingly, one of those bits of dogma was a belief that only God's grace could save a person and that nothing a person did or believed could make a difference. Yet still, I practiced my faith among folks who considered it a moral sin, a mortal sin, to disbelieve. If you didn't believe the Bible was God's word, if you didn't believe Jesus died for your sins, if you didn't believe in the resurrection or the virgin birth or the Trinity, or if you believed that Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or practitioners of Santeria were going to heaven, then you were basically screwed, eternally to be slow roasted on a spit over an open fire of brimstone. It wasn't an easy dogma for me to swallow. By the time I was in college, I'd spent a year living in a large Latin American city. I'd seen desperate poverty firsthand, and it seemed really strange to me that God would send someone to hell for believing the wrong things while there was so much poverty and so much human suffering in the world. And the story of the rich man and Lazarus helped me to set aside that particular pile of dogma doo-doo. Because I noticed that in this story, the guy who goes to hell enters into eternal punishment not as a result of disbelief or because he believed the wrong theological propositions. The guy in this morning's lesson got himself condemned to the fiery pit because he had no compassion for the poor. He did nothing to alleviate the starvation of the person sitting outside his front gate. Turns out there are two places in the Gospels in which Jesus describes people going to or being in a literal hell. And both times, the condemnation has nothing to do with belief or disbelief. It has to do with ignoring the needs of the poor. And I take Jesus' words on the subject of hell to mean that when it comes to dogma, believing the right kinds of things in the right kinds of ways, God isn't overly concerned about humans getting it right. Vern Alexander is a member of this congregation. He's a former pastor who left parish ministry to work as a counselor. I like and respect Vern quite a lot. And one time he told me that he was pretty sure that when it comes to theology, God isn't too fussy. And I say amen to that. But when it comes to feeding the hungry and giving drink to the thirsty and welcoming the stranger and visiting the sick, then Jesus starts to have an opinion. I confess I no longer believe in hell, but if I did, this morning's lesson from Luke would have me convinced that hell was populated not by atheists or lapsed Methodists, but by those who in this life lacked compassion, who failed to see the humanity in the poor, who did nothing to help those who suffer hunger or want. Now, with that in mind, here's the question that I'd like us to consider this morning. If we believe God calls us to live lives of divine compassion, if we believe we are directed by faith to feed the hungry and tend to the needs of the poor, should we be dogmatic around how that compassion is dispensed? To what extent should we cast judgment on those whose efforts at dispensing compassion are misguided, or whose methodologies are ineffective, or whose motivation is mixed, or whose priorities seem all out of whack? This is something I have found myself grappling with. I found myself grappling with this a few weeks ago when Pope Francis completed the process of making Mother Teresa of Calcutta a saint. Mother Teresa is generally beloved around the world for her work among the poorest of the poor in Calcutta. The work of the Order of Women Religious she founded mainly involves providing a safe and comfortable and dignified place for poor people to die. And millions of people around the world, me included, have been inspired by the image of this small, aging Albanian woman in a sari-like religious habit going down to the slums of the world's poorest cities and finding homeless folks dying alongside the open sewers and then carrying those dying people back to her hospice to face death with dignity. It seems like a beautiful expression of humanity at its best. And maybe it is, but over the years, a few people, not many, but a few people have called out Mother Teresa and her order for various reasons. For one thing, Mother Teresa's theology was regressive, far more Opus Dei than, say, Dorothy Day. She was anti-choice and anti-birth control. Her embrace of conservative Roman Catholic dogma made her the darling of people like Joseph Ratzinger, who became Pope Benedict XVI. What's more, Mother Teresa was, by all counts, something of a tyrant in her order. What she said went, even if the directions were misguided. For example, she was notoriously parsimonious. People from around the world gave her millions of dollars that she never spent. And to save money, which she didn't need to do, she insisted that her nuns boil and reuse syringes. She cultivated relationships with and took money from the Duvaliers in Haiti, for example, and from Charles Hurwitz, whose business practices destroyed the redwood forests and the lumber industries of Northern California. Yet, I have known two people who knew Mother Teresa personally. And from everything those two people told me, Mother Teresa's concern for the poor was genuine. She had an uncanny ability to recognize the face of Christ on everyone, from homeless drunks to heads of state, and she treated everyone, from the gutters to the White House, with equal deference and respect. It's also true that the public face of Mother Teresa's ministry to the poor was transformational. I experienced this during the 1980s when the image of Mother Teresa seemed to stand in opposition to everything that the Reagan administration was doing around helping the rich get richer at home and in the developing world. Mother Teresa's face was a much-needed icon for the kind of compassion to which Jesus calls us in passages like the story of the rich man and Lazarus. But what do we do with her faults? Should her bad theology, her questionable associations, her bad methodologies, should all this disqualify her from sainthood? This, by the way, is a bigger issue than just Mother Teresa. For several years, I served on the board of Presbyterian Border Ministry, a joint project of the Presbyterian Church USA and the National Presbyterian Church of Mexico. And we were very proud of the fact that our work on the southern side of the U.S.-Mexico border was year-round, and it was led by local folks to meet local needs. And we were proud of this because all along the U.S.-Mexico border, there are medical clinics and community centers and educational centers and churches and building projects that only operate during spring break and during the summer when American high school and college students can come down to Mexico to do week-long mission trips. Their lack of long-term commitment was problematic, and it made us feel smug and judgmental. But should we have been smug and judgmental? I feel a little bit more qualified to judge the short-term missionary efforts in Mexico because I have some personal experience with what it means to do ministry along the U.S.-Mexico border. But when it comes to Mother Teresa, I guess I'd rather not sit in judgment. I've never spent a lifetime leading the work of giving desperately poor folks a dignified place to die. I know I could never be more committed than Mother Teresa, and I'm not sure I could do a better job at what Mother Teresa did than she did. So I'll recuse myself from that particular jury. Nonetheless, I can imagine all sorts of reasons to criticize and to judge the compassionate work of people whose theology is regressive, whose politics are repressive, and whose methodologies do more harm than good. I just don't know if sitting in such judgment is my job as a Christian. And if it's my job as a Christian to judge the compassionate work of others, what's the tipping point? At what point do we start issuing words of disapproval? Obviously, if an individual or an institution is engaging in outright abuse or theft, we condemn that person or that individual. But how about efforts that are well-meaning but not carried out in a manner that meets our approval? Or how about work that is just incompetent? I am going to leave this question open. Should we cast aspersions upon those who express their compassion in ways that make us uncomfortable? We know that showing compassion was important to Jesus and has been a hallmark of faithful Christianity for 2,000 years. Does the importance of compassion mean that we should try to get it right and make sure others get it right? Or does the importance of compassion mean that we should welcome every effort at being compassionate, even those efforts that are ineffective and misguided? I'm inclined to say that the problems of the world are so big that mutual support is more important than mutual judgment. I'm inclined to say that it's never good to be overly dogmatic, but it seems to me this is a subject that deserves further thought and consideration. And so I hope you'll join me in that thoughtful conversation as we live our lives of faith together here at Montclair Presbyterian Church. Well, I didn't know how to end this sermon, so I'll tell you what I saw on Friday when I was walking from where I parked my car to the coffee shop where I write my sermons. As I was walking, I saw a worker applying false bricks onto the facade of a new McDonald's building. And this worker was doing his job with great care and obvious skill. He seemed proud of his work, and if I were his boss, I'd be glad to have him on my crew. And that worker doing such good work applying those fake bricks on a McDonald's left me scratching my head a little bit, searching for an appropriate response. Should I look down on him for wasting his skills on the construction of a fake facade on a building that will be dedicated to the business of feeding people awful food that is dangerous to their health? Or should I rejoice in the pride and competence with which this craftsman did his work? I'm inclined to take the latter approach, but I can't be too dogmatic about it. I feel the same way about Mother Teresa and about the folks who only work some of the time in Mexico. But I don't have a lot of confidence that I'm in the right. I'll be interested in hearing what you think on the subject. Amen.